If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, I'm going to start in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and read through verse 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you for your word and for the truths that are contained in this paragraph that are in front of us. Father, depths too great for us to fully plumb and even contemplate. And yet truths that on the surface are simple and speak deeply and powerfully to our hearts and to our need. And we pray, Lord, this morning that we might, by the power of your Spirit, be granted clarity both of speech and of listening and of mind, that we might understand these truths and be more conformed to the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have been struck by the last couple of weeks. I have. We looked at hope and that picture in the coming together of this birth of Christ, the ordinary and the extraordinary coming together, right? It's striking in the narrative, the everyday aspect of the birth of Christ, and yet the extraordinary realities that are behind it. And being reminded last week of the peace that can come to our lives, the peace that comes in Christ is not to everyone, but to those who believe. And so that peace is ours in Christ if we put our faith and trust in him. And this morning we look at love, love come down. God is love. God came down because Christ is God and Christ came down. That's what Philippians looks at. That's what Paul looks at in Philippians, is what's behind this. It's, in a sense, the theology of Christmas. It is one of the most profound and amazing, deep and wonderful texts in all the scripture. It's the divine coming together with the human, trying to understand how God in Christ Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And in this passage, those things are put together in a way that are more closely to get connected than in any other passage of scripture. And it's very much a sense that we're on the ocean when you come to Philippians 2, and you're over like the Marianas Trench, right? The deepest spot in the ocean. And there's endless depth to what's in front of us this morning in Philippians 2. And we are going to occasionally stick our heads under, and we're going to, you know, scuba a little bit. We're going to see some of that. We're going to try to contemplate some of that. But mostly what I want us to see this morning, for the sake of our time together today, is the beauty of the ocean and the reality of what sits behind this beauty, what's underneath, the depth that holds it up, if you will. It's really an amazing passage of scripture. Just to remind ourselves a little bit of the context, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul has issued the first command of the book, where he says, you need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. You need to live gospel-worthy lives. And if you're going to live gospel-worthy lives, lives that live up to the gospel that saved you, then you have to have, as a church, gospel-centered unity. And that was one of the struggles that the Philippian church was having. There was the beginning of division. There was the beginning of dissension. There was the potential for division. And Paul wants to nip that in the bud. He wants them to have a unity that's centered in the gospel. And then he says, listen, if you're going to have that kind of unity, a gospel-centered unity, then you have to have a gospel-driven humility. You have to have a humility that's not false. You have to have humility that is informed by the gospel, a humility that is made possible by the gospel, a humility that is contemplating and embracing and seeking to live out the realities of the gospel in life. It's a humility that puts the needs of others first. This is verses 3 and 4. It's a humility that puts the interest of others above their own. It's a humility that does nothing out of arrogance or deceit. It is to live a life that is about others. That's what's required of us. Well, what does that humility look like? Paul could have written volumes on humility, but instead he said, let me paint a picture and let me point you to a person. Let me point you to the supreme example of this kind of humility, the person of Christ. And so we find here, yes, rich theological truths, but we find Paul putting Jesus and the incarnation, he puts Christmas as an example to us so that we might be unified as a church and thus live lives worthy of the gospel. So last time we were in Philippians, we looked at verse 5 and the call to have the mind of Christ, have the same mindset that Christ had, to think the way he thought. And it was very important for us, I think, to settle on that. And you'll see why in a moment, to understand the greatness of God, that Jesus was God, very God. He was the morphe of God. He had the same nature of God, the same essence of God, the same attributes of God, the same glory of God. Jesus is God. That's Paul's point in verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. And the reason that's so important is because people have misinterpreted and misapplied and pulled out of context some of what we're going to look at this morning. And Paul wants to drive home this point. Jesus is God in every way. His very essence, his very nature, Jesus is God. You can't compromise on that point. If you let that point go, if you concede that point, you concede Christianity. Jesus is God. That's where Paul starts. And to understand this in the ethical context, what he's calling us to do, he says, you need to understand the mind of Christ. And to understand the mind of Christ, and that's exhibited in the humility that we see this morning, you have to start with the glory of Christ. Because you will never understand the greatness of the incarnation. You'll never understand the greatness and the glory of the manger unless you first understand the grandeur and the glory of who Jesus is by nature, that he is God, very God. And so he starts with the glory of Christ. And then in verses 6 to 8, he moves to the humility of Christ. And what you have in this passage is it's a descending ladder. It's moving from the grandeur of verse 5 to the depths of what Christ has done. And you just feel the progression. Look at phrase after phrase. That this is who Christ is, verse 5 and verse 6a, the very form of God. He did not account equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of man, found in human form. He humbled himself, became obedient even death on a cross. That's the picture. The picture is this glorious God coming down this ladder into this place that we can hardly imagine would be a place you would find the creator of the universe hanging on a cross. And so we'll see that descent, and I'm going to hang those rungs of the ladder on three different main points. These three, I hope we can remember these. The first thing we see is that Christ denied himself. Secondly, we'll see that Christ emptied himself. And then thirdly, Christ humbled himself. And he did it. This is what Paul puts in front of us. So that we might understand and marvel and see for us a model of how to live. Okay, so there is deep theological truth here. We will touch on that. We will hint at that. But at the end of the day, Paul is saying, look at Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Contemplate the depths to which he went And that is the model, believer, for how you are to live. And let me tell you something. It is antithetical to the world we live in. We live in a world that is about self. We live in a world that is about demanding rights. We live in a world that demands what I want. I put myself first. I seek the best for myself. I advance myself. I'm looking for my good. And the call of Scripture, the call to us believers, is not to live like that. It's to live antithetical to that. So let's look at these 3 points. The first, Christ denied himself. The second half of verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me clarify what I mean by the use of the word deny. I don't mean that he denied his identity. I mean he denied in the sense that he called us to deny self. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 16, he tells his disciples that if you want any part of me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In that sense, he denied himself. He set aside, we'll see this, he set aside his rights and privileges. He put the needs of others first. And this is conveyed in this phrase, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this picture of grasping at something is a powerful picture. He could have, because he was God, he could have held on to what was rightfully his. This idea of this picture, this translation to grasp is helpful because we think of reaching out for something, holding on to something. And it says he could have done that. He was God. That's what Paul has just said. He was the very essence of God. So he had the right to claim all of these things, all of these attributes, all of these privileges. He had the right to them, and yet he did not lay hold of them. He did not cling to them. For him to cling to all the privileges of deity would not have been inappropriate. He was deity. But Paul says he didn't lay hold of those things. He didn't cling to those things. He set aside all the outward glory that was his with God. That glory that he describes in John 17 that he longs to return to after the resurrection. Now hear this. He did not for one moment cease to be God. He simply chose not to cling to his divine rights and his manifest glory. Think about that. Rather than hold on to those things, he selflessly and humbly refused to cling to them in the incarnation. That's what Jesus did. He willingly set aside his glory, glory that was rightfully his. All the glories of heaven, all the prerogatives of deity to become man. He did not see being God as a ground for getting, but for giving. Reflect on that. Meditate on that. He has all the privileges of deity. If I told you, if someone came to me and said, you know, you can have 3 wishes. You have all power. For one day, you have all power. You start thinking about what you would do with that and how easy it would be to think of, well, I would make myself more secure. This is what I would do for me. This is what I do for the ones I love. These are the things that I would accomplish for myself. How easy it would think to take, I'm going to use my power and my abilities and my rights and my privileges, all that to accomplish stuff for me. Jesus, who had all the right as God, to act as God, said, I will set it all aside to give, to surrender, to submit, to show love. This is our example. Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle to let go of what you think you have a right to? Do you find it hard to relinquish your rights in the midst of an argument, in the midst of a disagreement for the sake of preserving a relationship? What if we applied just this one phrase? What if we applied this to all of our relationships in church, our marriages, our friendships? We simply said, I'm going to set aside what I have a right to for the sake of others. I'm going to surrender these things for the sake of others. It's the selflessness and the sacrifice and the setting aside of our own privilege and our own rights and our own possessions and our own time for the sake of others. It's verses 3 and 4. And Paul says this is what Christ did. He is the ultimate example of it. He denied himself. Secondly, we see in verse 7 that he emptied himself. Note the contrast in verse 7. This is the second rung on that ladder. We descend to the depths here. He not only did not lay hold of, did not grip tightly to those things he had a right to, equality with God, but instead he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. There's a word here that Paul uses that you're probably familiar with. In theology, it's where we get the word kenosis, the theory of God, what it means that Christ emptied himself. That's the word. It means to empty yourself, to make void. And we'll talk about that more in a second. But we're presented with this paradise, that this God that Paul has just described for you, who is in the very essence God, but doesn't lay hold of that equality, those rights. He is at the same time this limitless being, and yet he is confined by the limitations of humanity. He is God and he is man. He is infinite and he is finite. He is everything and he is nothing. How is this possible? Well, this phrase has been horribly abused and misunderstood over the years. Some have said what Paul's saying here is that he emptied himself of divinity. That when Jesus became man, to speak of his kenosis, his emptying, he emptied himself of deity in the incarnation. That he ceased to be God or fully divine when he was man. Of course, there are a number of problems with that. First of all, the clear claims of Scripture. We looked at some of these last time in John over and over and over again. Jesus claims to be God. It's the testimony of the Gospels. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It's that Word, verse 14, that became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Jesus is God. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. So there's no way you can pull one word out and say, okay, we can just ignore the rest of Scripture because Paul used this word emptying. He must mean he emptied himself of deity. It also misunderstands the word itself. This idea of emptying in the New Testament, the other times that this word shows up, it doesn't mean pouring something out of. There's another Greek word actually that conveys that concept much better. It means to make void or to nullify. That's why the King James translates this. He makes himself of no reputation. He makes himself of no effect. That's what emptying means. So you put that together. He doesn't grab hold of. He doesn't lay hold of, he doesn't cling to those things that are rightfully his as God, but instead he releases those things. He makes those things of no effect in his incarnational life. It also ignores the context. We'll come back to this. So what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Well, we've touched on some of this in the previous phrase, but it means he set aside his divine rights and privilege. He set him aside. He set aside to some degree his divine glory. Now, to be certain, we see this is John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We see in Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the image of God. So we do see the glory of God in Christ. It's evident, but it's veiled. There's a couple of specific examples of this. You see this at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he takes the inner three up on top of the mountain, and for just a moment, he peels back the veil a little bit, and his glory comes forth, and they see just a glimpse of the glory that truly belonged to the Son of God. And again, his prayer in John 17, when he says, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before all of this. So that glory that he set aside, it was a veiled glory. Tozer said it this way, he veiled his glory. He did not void it in the incarnation. He set aside his independent authority. He is God. God has no person giving him instructions. God has no person telling him what to do. God is not bound by a law. He's bound by his own nature, and that's it. And yet we find Jesus, and he had to learn obedience. He submitted to the will of the Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of one who sent me. On the very night that he would go to the cross, what does he say? Father, not my will be done, but yours. He was obedient. We see that in the very text. He subjects himself to a law that he gave. He was born under the law. All of this was that emptying of himself, that willingness to say, I'm not going to lay hold of what is rightly mine as divine, but rather empty myself of all those privileges that I may reach this people. He set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Now hear this, he never surrendered those attributes. He never ceased to be God. He never ceased by nature to have all the qualities, the characteristics, and the nature of God. But he surrendered the independent exercise of them. And so what we see in Jesus is a man fully divine, but not grasping hold of those things, and then walking in the power of the Spirit. We could spend the morning, let me just give you one example. You can spend the morning walking through examples of that in the life of Christ. Think of the unpardonable sin. When the Pharisees said, look, you cast out these demons. And the people are like, okay, tell us, how does he do this? Well, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. And he comes to them, and what does he say? By what power does he do it? Does he say, by the power of my own divine nature? I do it by the power that is mine because I'm God? No, the miracles he performed, he does in the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that leads him into the wilderness. It's the Spirit that comforts him. It's the Spirit that guides him. It's the Spirit that empowers him. Not because he ceased to be God, but because he set aside the independent exercise of those attributes. So this emptying was not a surrender of his nature. Scripture's clear on that. It was more that he surrendered the use of them. He nullified them. He made them of no effect for the sake of his human life, which is consistent with how Paul uses this word elsewhere. But the context gives us help. I said I'd come back to this. I don't want us to miss this. Paul gives us, and it's kind of shocking, really. You look at this and people take that word empty, like, oh, he emptied himself, and they pull it out and they create whole areas of theology. So what does emptying mean? Well, look at the text. Paul actually gives us a really clear understanding of what emptying means in the text. So look at the verse. He made himself nothing, verse 7. What's the very next word? Taking. He says, when I say he made himself nothing, he did it by taking. Now, that's one of those phrases, these two phrases. This is worth meditating on this week. He made himself nothing. And then what's the word taking imply? Putting something on, right? Receiving something, adding something. So Jesus made himself nothing by adding something to himself. That'll blow your mind, right? To reflect on that for a bit. What could Jesus have added to himself that could be perceived or understood as making him, his divinity, to no effect? What's the answer? He took on humanity. He took on the form of a servant, born in the likeness of man, found in human form. In his Systematic Theology, Grudem put it this way. He says, sometimes we say, remaining all that he was, he became what he was not. He added humanity. He didn't surrender deity, and his divine nature was also permanently united to his human nature. Jesus will remain fully God and fully man, yet one person forever. Another commentator said this way, he goes, but help us by asking the question this way. Don't ask, of what did he empty himself, but instead ask, into what did he empty himself? If we ask, what did he empty himself into, rather than what did he empty himself of, then we'll be closer to the grips, the heart of what Paul is saying here. What did he empty himself into? He became what he had never been before. He became a man. He looked like other men. Verse 8, he was found in human form. He appeared as a man. If you met him, you would have thought he was a man. In fact, we find out from Isaiah, not a good-looking man, not the guy that just stood out from the crowd, but an average guy. Nothing in his appearance that would be particularly attractive. He was comely. He was average. In taking on humanity, he became nothing. Now, that's a little bit of a blow to the ego, probably, right? That the way Jesus let go of his deity and became nothing, emptied himself completely, was to empty himself into humanity, to take on humanity, fully God, fully man, without giving up his deity, but assuming the limitations of humanity, but without sin, Hebrews tells us, right? But not just man, notice this as we descend the rungs of this ladder, not just man, but a servant, a bondservant, a slave. Now think about that. He did not see the rights of deity something to be laid hold of. He let those go. He did not grasp them. Instead, he emptied himself to become a man, but not just any man, a slave. Now think of the contrast, right? A slave has no rights. He surrendered the rights that belonged to him as deity and didn't even claim all the rights that would belong to a man. He was born as one without privilege, born with one, as one without rights, existing entirely to do the will of another. He was made in the likeness of men. This means in every way, apart from sin, he was a man. He was like other human beings. Even though he never sinned, he subjected himself to all the effects of a fallen world. Scripture's clear on this. He was tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He experienced pain and sadness. He experienced rejection. He experienced disappointment. He experienced betrayal. Man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. This is our Savior. That he is the one who had the right and the privilege to deity, and yet he experienced these things. This is the choice he made in the incarnation. He was truly man. He wasn't wearing a halo. He wasn't walking around Jerusalem and Israel and everyone, oh, there's Jesus. You can see he's got that glow about him that we see in all the paintings. He's kind of floating on the ground. No, he was a man. He was the son of Joseph, a man from Nazareth. He became a man to save men. And Paul starts out with verse 5 because he doesn't want us to miss the glory of this. We might struggle to see the gravity of the sacrifice. We might not see the full surrender unless we grasp the glory of verse 5. That Christ is God, very God. That the Creator has become part of creation. That the lawgiver has become subject to the law. That the life giver has become subject to death. And so he starts out by reminding us the glory of God. And that Jesus gave up the glory, the rights and privileges that belonged to him as the sovereign of the universe to become a man, but not just a man, the lowliest of men. He came not to be served, but to serve. Let's take a minute just to apply this and reflect on this. What would the church of Philippi, let's start with Philippi. What would the church of Philippi look like if they embraced this? I'm imagining that little conflict that we find out about later that existed between these two women would probably go away. If they emptied themselves, if they didn't lay hold of their rights and sought to serve others around them. Imagine what would happen in our church and in the church in our country if we took that posture. That it's not about us. It's not about our rights. It's not about our privileges. We will let those go. We will not hold tightly to those things, but release them for the sake of service of others, for the sake of loving others. Imagine the impact that would have in our homes if instead of seeking our own rights and laying hold of those things that by right maybe belong to us, and instead humbly serve the way Jesus served. Let's put this in the language of verses 3 and 4. Christ here is doing nothing from selfishness, but was regarding others as more important than himself. He wasn't merely looking out for his own interest, but for the interest of others, right? Do you see it? Paul says, do this, verses 3 and 4. How am I going to do that, Paul? You're going to think like Christ thinks. You're going to act like Christ. You're going to follow the example of Christ. He could have clung to all of these things. He was equal to God. These things were his, but instead he emptied himself and he set aside the exercise and the privileges and the glory of his divine nature. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. He subjected himself to sinful creation. He surrendered the privilege of deity, and he did it out of love for his Father and for the sake of those he would redeem. Calvin said it this way. He said he gave up his right. All that is required of us is that we do not assume to ourselves more than we ought. Let me say that again. That's a powerful little sentence. Jesus gave up his right. All that's required of us is that we do not assume to ourselves more than we ought. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, right? But think soberly. If Jesus thought of himself in the most grand terms, he would not be thinking of himself more highly than he ought. He could not think of himself too highly. There was no praise. There was no accolade. There was no worship that couldn't be offered to him that he wasn't worthy to receive. We're not even called to do that. We're just called not to think of ourselves higher than we ought to think, which we're so prone to do. He goes on, the one who sustained all things by the word of his power submitted himself to be sustained by the breast of a young Hebrew maiden. If God the Son had stooped this far, to what depths of humility will you refuse to stoop? He denied himself. He emptied himself. Thirdly, he humbled himself, verse 8. This is the next rung on our downward ladder. We see this series here. He humbled himself. And how did he exhibit this humility? Look at it. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His whole life is marked by humility. His birth is marked by humility. He wasn't even born in a great city like Rome or Jerusalem. He was born in an animal trough in Bethlehem. He lived for 30 years in Nazareth, the place where people would ask, can anything good even come from that place? The son of a carpenter. I don't know all that looked like. Scripture is silent on those years, but we know that he grew in wisdom. He grew in obedience. He grew in stature. He had to learn things. And I just imagine his earthly father, Joseph, teaching him to work with wood. His father was a carpenter. The man who created trees, learning to work with wood. Then in his earthly ministry, he had no place to lay his head. He was surrounded by the undesirables of society, hung around with a bunch of fishermen and the unlovable people, and humbly served others when he served the people that the elite wanted to have no part of. And then his death, mocked, humiliated, scorned, beaten, nailed to a cross alongside two criminals. He humbled himself. Now don't miss here that it was voluntary. It doesn't say that God humbled his son. It doesn't say that Pilate humbled Jesus. Christ humbled himself. This is a choice he make. And by the way, this is the call that we've received. Matthew, Luke, several times in Luke, actually 2 Corinthians, Philippians, James, over and over and over again. We are called to humble ourselves, to take on humility, to choose humility. And Christ is our example. This humbling takes us down another two rungs on the ladder. His humility is manifest in obedience that leads to death. Think about this. The one who made the laws and created the universe, established the laws of nature, is now subject to those laws. The one who created life is now experiencing death. But not just any death, Paul says, even death on a cross, the most vile form of death that had ever been imagined, humiliating death, gruesome death, horrible death, a death that was marked by public shame and humiliation, a death that was intended for the worst of criminals, a death that we're told in Galatians was a curse. That's the depth of the descent. He humbly surrendered, hear this, he humbly surrendered all the things that would stand in the way of his suffering. He surrendered all the things that would stand in his way of the cross. He surrendered all the things that were rightfully his for the sake of descending to that depth. In Lewis's book, Miracles, he says the incarnation is the central miracle of the Christian faith. And he describes the descent of Christ this way. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. That's verses 9 to 11. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again. He goes down to bring the whole ruined world up with him. You have the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower and lower. Why? Lewis says this is the picture. It's so that he can get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. This is what Jesus did. This is Christmas. This is Christmas. Christ denying himself. Christ emptying himself. Christ humbling himself. And if we're going to live gospel-worthy lives, then we have to be people who have a unity that the world cannot explain. And that unity must be grounded in the in humility, gospel humility. And the ultimate example of that is Christ. God, very God, denying, emptying, and humbling himself. Now listen, we can't reproduce deity, right? To Lewis's point, we're not asked to. All we're asked to do is not think more highly of ourselves than we should. We can't copy the incarnation, but that is the standard. That is the standard for us, church, by which humility and love and sacrifice and service are measured. That's the standard. So for years I've been challenging, I even challenge the kids, you know, sometimes, hey, if you're walking around the mall and you see a manger, I want you to yell, wow. Like embarrass your parents a little bit. Just, wow, why? Why should we have that response? Because this isn't some moment to be sentimentalized. This is the God of the universe in human form lying in a trough used to feed animals. Wow! This is an astounding moment. But add to that, not only are we, verse 5, to be in awe that God, very God, has come down. But then we're to look at that and say, that is the model for me to live a life worthy of the gospel. That birth wasn't the end of his descent. He would learn obedience and be perfectly obedient to the Father. He would subject himself to the sin of this world. He would subject himself to temptation. He would subject himself to pain and hunger and being tired and being beaten and being mocked and being ridiculed and being disappointed. And he would subject himself even to death on a cross. Paul says, believer, hear me, believer, that's your model. You want to know what it looks like to serve? You want to know what it looks like to sacrifice? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And so Christmas serves as the ultimate example. He uses the incarnation as the ultimate example of what it means to live the Christian life. It is about others. It is about this kind of sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us sometimes to think too highly of ourselves. We think too often that maybe we are too important, too busy, too good. We're above a particular task, a particular service, a particular act, a particular sacrifice. Father, forgive that in us. We look at the manger, we look at the incarnation, and we just scratch the surface of the depths of what happened in that moment when God came down and it breaks all those objections to service. It breaks all those objections that we have to loving others. It breaks all those, the pride that says, no, I have rights here and I have privileges here that need to be recognized. So Father, help us to plumb the depths and dive deep on the theology of Philippians 2. But Father, help us not to miss that you, by the power of your Spirit, worked in the heart of Paul to hold up Christmas to us as an example of the Christian life. This is our model. Help us to see that every time we see a manger. Help us to see that every time we contemplate the birth, that that's a model for us. That's the example for us of the kind of humility we must show to live lives worthy of the gospel. Father, help us serve each other that way. We know we won't be perfect in it, but we want to be forgiving towards one another, gracious towards one another when we fail, but help us to serve one another that way. Help us to sacrifice for one another that way. Make us people who do not do things out of conceit, but people that are looking for the interest of others to put them above our own, Father, as Christ did. We thank you. We thank you for the love that was shown. This child is so much more than a baby. God, very God. I pray the wonder of that and the example of that would sink in for us freshly this year, we pray. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.